This morning's message is entitled, The Gospel According to You. And we do have scripture for it, which is always helpful. We don't want to make up things as we go through scripture. We need a foundation for everything we believe. And obviously, if we have a mandate from the Bible, then we must follow it. And often, as we look at the gospel, we see these mighty preachers, both men and women, proclaiming the gospel in various ways. But we tend to think that we'll wait on some other mighty one to come along and go win thousands. But God has entrusted each of us with this same gospel message, as we see from 1 Timothy 1, verse 11. Paul says to Timothy, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word that instructs us, that inspires us, that encourages us, that helps us to go out and do likewise, to not only imitate what we have seen, but to rely upon the Holy Spirit to empower us and enable us to carry forth your commandments. And Father, we pray as we look at this message this morning that you'll help by your Spirit, Lord, to open our eyes to these wonderful truths and to help us then to also proclaim the gospel in ways that you've equipped each of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So when the Master said to his faithful followers, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he was entrusting them with his gospel, his story of good news. Later he entrusted Paul, and he entrusted others with his message. But presently in this generation, he's entrusted us with his life-giving, life-saving message. And the gospel that was once committed to the early church is now being committed to us in this last day's church, and that includes you. That includes me. And when Paul's gospel, now that Paul's gospel has become our gospel, now that Paul's gospel has become your gospel, you will also have to live it like he did in order to make it come alive. But that's a challenge for us all, isn't it? With such great zeal, he tried to stop this new movement, this new faith. And once God saved him, his zeal did not diminish. It just shifted directions, and he went out proclaiming. But, you know, I was watching a documentary somebody gave me on the life of Paul last night. I watched the first half of it. And it's easy to almost see that he had a death wish, or not a death wish. Well, he did have a death wish, because it says it's better for me if I were to go to heaven, but more needful for me to stay and proclaim the gospel. He really wanted to go. He had already had a vision of the Lord on the Damascus Road, and he had communicated with him in other ways, receiving direction about the new faith, because he didn't hear it from the apostles. It wasn't passed on to him. He got all his revelation direct from heaven. And he wanted to go and be with his sovereign Lord. But he had this passion that since his life was changed, that he would go and help other people's lives to be changed. One thing that was very interesting that I really picked up on this documentary, it was very simple, but oftentimes when you see it, your mind begins to work, and it just showed this guy always from behind, just following his footsteps or watching him walk, and in these various places of Corinth and Athens and Philippi. But he was born in Tarsus. He was born in the land of the Gentiles. And so God picked him, even though he was now dwelling in Jerusalem, picked him to eventually go back out into the area where he grew up, in the land of the Gentiles, because he would have been familiar with all these pagan temples and surroundings and the ways of the pagans. And you know, everywhere he went, he had a message for them. You know, when he went to one city, they thought he and Barnabas were these gods come down, Jupiter and whoever the other one was, Mars or whatever. But he knew exactly what was going on. And he went to Athens and there was this statue to the unknown God. And he knew just what to do. And so he preached a message on the unknown God. He says, I want to talk about this God. And so, you know, God just uses all the things in our lives, no matter what background we came out of, no matter what it is, where we are today, He uses all these things and then He directs us to certain places and people, and then He puts those people in our lives as well, even when we're sitting still. And He uses our life that we have sometimes endured, other times enjoyed, but He uses all these things together to make us His mouthpiece, someone to proclaim His story. And as we've gone through bitter experiences through life, Jesus went through them all. He went through His circumstances, and so God used that in the pouring out of His life. So it doesn't matter whether we grew up in church, no matter what our background, whether we just came to the Lord late in life, He uses all these things. He can use it all. He's not bound by our past experiences. He's not bound by our particular story. Everyone's gospel message is different. It's all based on the same thing, on Jesus' gospel. But our gospel is our story, how God redeemed us, which leads us to our first point. But before I give that first point, I want to make this statement. People will often watch your gospel before they will want your gospel. I see Jonathan reading his Bible every night. It just makes me want to read my Bible. The gospel is contagious. It really is. We must not only, as one Scottish evangelist said, we must not only believe the gospel, we must behave the gospel. As we do what the gospel says, we become a witness, a testimony. We become the gospel in action. People can see what it is that the gospel has done for us. They see our living gospel. But so people will often watch your gospel before they will want your gospel. First, they will be watching your liberation. Liberation means to be set free. They'll be watching your liberation for signs of broken prison chains from your former sinful lifestyle. The example of that is given right here in our text, verses 13 through 16. We have four passages to read. Verse 13, who was before, Paul saying of himself, I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor, and injurious, he had people beaten with rods or stripes. He punished these believers. And he says, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith, love, and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So here he's talking about his liberation. And then verse 16, more on the liberation. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. He's saying, God set me free from the bondage of my hatred of this very leader of this faith, and turned it around to intense love, insane love. You know, people think we're insane for giving a portion of our money to God, for giving so much of our time to God, going to church, for doing laboring for the Lord, you know, wherever we're ministering, in nursing homes or wherever we go, or the things we do. They think our love for God is insane, and but it is the most sane love there ever is and ever was. Paul mentions that God set him free or liberated him simply as a pattern for other people, that it doesn't matter how bad a sinner you are, what lifestyle you're in, God can save you from it. So here goes one of the mightiest church planners, gospel preachers, of all times evangelist, and he was one who used to kill the very people that he's now joining. So his liberty, his liberation was tremendous. Speaking of watching your liberation, Paul and Silas were in Philippi. They had already had converts. Lydia and her whole house were baptized. But they were in prison, and they were beaten with stripes, then placed in prison. At midnight, they sang songs and praised the Lord. And the earthquake and the chains fell off, the doors of the prison opened. And that Philippian jailer wanted to get saved. He said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The earthquake and the chains falling off and all that, the prison doors opening up, were only half of what drove them to those men. It was the fact that they sang at midnight having had no song. They shouldn't have had a song, but they had a song because they had been liberated. They were in prison, but they weren't in prison. This guy didn't understand this, so God just added the little impetus. Whatever it took for that Philippian jailer was an earthquake, and it just pushed him right up to those gospel preachers to get saved. And they told him, you know, just believe and be baptized. And so this Philippian jailer probably was not watching their liberty, their joy, but then he was watching. He didn't know he was watching, but he actually was watching. And that may not make sense to you, but and on the other hand, to make it more confusing, when you think people aren't watching you, they are watching you. So we in this concept of our liberty, people are watching, but sometimes they don't know. But and to explain what I mean, the Lord opens their eyes, then they see, wow, I do see it. And that's the way it was with the Philippian jailer. So it's up to the Lord to open eyes on all sides that they might see what they're supposed to see. Jesus told the former maniac of Gadara, the man that had the legion living within, he says, "Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord has done for thee and has had compassion on thee." So that man that was liberated, actually it says that when Jesus got in the boat, he had followed all the way down the hill down to the seashore and wanted to go with them, because the boat could hold more than 13 people. But he says, "No, go back and show them what great things, how God has liberated you." So his gospel message was going to be to go back and go to his own Gentile people, and he would show them how he was liberated. Now, he that men bound him with chains, but he could break those. But there was one chain he couldn't break, and that was that possession that he had. But the Lord God broke that and gave him great liberty. And that was the greatest testimony when he went back. Every word he said was magnified by the fact that he had been liberated from that legion. So it's our personal job to let the Lord see the reality that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So we're looking at liberty here. Things change, and you're loose from many things. And there's been many testimonies over the ages of these type of things where someone is set free, and then his family members get saved because they see how free and happy he is being set loose. Maybe you didn't come out of an overt lifestyle in your upbringing, but you can always describe what it's like to be set free from the power and the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin is everlasting death. The power is the present control of it over you. We've been set free from both of those, although at times to break free of the present dominion of sin takes some help on our part, or some interest on our part. But people will watch these things to see how we've been set free. They'll also not only be watching your liberation, they will be observing your labor to see just how you care about their physical well-being. we talk about, Paul mentioned this, about those that labor in the gospel. In that day, they walked everywhere. And life was much harder then. Now we jump in our cars with the air con on, and we go from point A to point B. We just had Sammy here he was here for 3 weeks on foot with his big, heavy backpack, carrying it all day till it got emptied. Roughly no less than 8 hours on any given day to empty that backpack out. Yet, what was I used to? I'm used to going to one street, I go down to the end, come back, take my car and move it over to the next street. And I can, if it's summertime, I can turn the air con on and blow my stuff off and rest for 5 minutes between streets. But that spoils me. And what I found out about him is, I know he likes the labor part. He likes the little bit of discomfort. He likes the suffering because he knows when he gets there, there'll be rewards for that. He doesn't want to make it easy on himself. But whether we do it the easy way or the hard way is not the point. The point is that we get the job done. That's all really God cares about. So I remember being in Sydney. My friend that grew up there, he told me that there was a woman, I don't know if she was from Australia or England or where she was from, but she came to Sydney and carried the gospel into the Jewish community for years and years and years on bicycle. And also, whether it's on foot, a bicycle, or my air-conditioned Toyota, it doesn't matter. Used to 2,000 years ago, you could do it by donkey or chariot or foot, but it's just that you're out there laboring. You're not laboring for yourself, you're laboring for someone else's benefit. And people will watch that labor. They want to know how much you care. They want to rest assured that you care for their soul. And they'll see that when they know that you care for their physical well-being. And many times that's how these ministries revolve, around having soup kitchens or things of that nature to feed the homeless, or going into nursing homes and volunteering and helping to take care of people. Just sat with a group of 15 Christians yesterday, and one lady, it sort of is tailored to her, the lifestyle she came out of, but she goes now and ministers to people in prison. And so God takes all of our lifestyles and things we've been through, and then as we labored for sin, you know, and we drug that heavy backpack around, He then changes all that and helps us to labor for Him and labor in the gospel. Jesus spent long hours with the multitudes and individuals so that they were left without any doubt that He really cared for their everyday needs. He fed them. He healed them of everything: blindness, sickness, lameness, leprosy, and so many other things. He realized that in healing someone, the first thing they could do is go back to work, and then they could take care of their family. Can you imagine the disparity of a person who, maybe even a man, and he couldn't take care of his own family because he was had the withered hand, or he had the lame feet, or whatever, or blindness. But now that that person was healed, they could go back to their hometown, take a job, support their family, etc. And they could as well labor in the gospel. You see in the gospel where many people brought their substance and brought to Jesus physical things of money or other helpful things that they could use in the ministry. They were always laboring, even if they were, you know, had their own families to support. There's different ways we can labor in the gospel. Some can give and some can go, but no matter where we are, we can all tell. Jesus left His legacy for us, saying, "I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to labor to support the weak. For it is more blessed to give than receive." Acts 20, verse 35. Paul quoted Jesus saying, "It's more blessed to give than receive." But what he's talking about in giving is not necessarily giving money. In fact, that's probably not at all what he's talking about. It's right in the context. It shows you all things how so laboring you ought to support the weak. He's talking about laboring for the weak. Looking at observing your labor, we often think, "Oh, I can't do much for God." Look at verse 12 here in our text. Paul says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that He counted me faithful, putting me into ministry." He has enabled each of us, and the day He saved you, He put you into ministry. It's just a long process preparing you for other things. But we're always prepared for today. If you read your Bible and pray, you are prepared for today to be a blessing to someone else. Then there's the longer range goal that God is preparing us for. And He builds us. You know, He gives us little things that we can handle. And He increasingly lays the weight, the burden on us, until we do greater and greater things for the Lord. So, people will often want your gospel before they will want your gospel. They will watch your liberation. They will be observing your labor. And then they will be glimpsing for your lament over their never-dying souls. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. And though he already possessed tears, he prayed for even more tears. In Jeremiah 9:1 it says, "Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." So Jeremiah saw the judgment coming on Jerusalem and Judea, the surrounding area. And it broke his heart. Paul wept for his brethren, the Jews. We see that in Romans 9, verse 2. His burden was genuine. He wrote, "I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." I mean, you can see the tears, what he's talking about. Perhaps as he even had his scribe pen that. His burden was deep. Not only was his burden genuine, it was deep. He says, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ," verse 3, there in Romans chapter 9. And then his burden was understandable. He says, "For my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." So his burden was understandable because these were his own people. Now he saw that Gentiles, wherever he went, respond in amazing ways. But only sometimes in the various cities he went did the Jewish people respond as they were supposed to. So he had a heavier burden for them. So his burden was genuine, his burden was deep, his burden was understandable, and his burden was not without purpose. There in verse 4, he speaks about these people that he was so burdened for. He says, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God." You see, his burden was with purpose, that when he brought the gospel and his own people got saved, they were the ones that were supposed to be the leaders of the nation at the temple of God, carrying out all the liturgy, everything in worship and praise to God. They had this huge orchestra and singers. They had a choir and an orchestra, and it was an amazing place. But these people had fallen out of the way, and his burden was that once again that they would fulfill their purpose. So you see, God's got a purpose for every person outside the doors of this church. We were walking down riding down this Kuyong, Kurnang. I keep thinking about Kuyong in the next suburb over. But all these shops, and little Dave looks out the window and says, "Yeah, sure, what was it you said? There sure are a whole lot of Christians that aren't saved." And he says, "No, what you mean is there sure are a whole lot of people that aren't saved." And what he was doing was looking at the people sitting and sipping coffee and the people shopping for groceries when they should be making their way to church. And that's the observation of an 8-year-old right there. What he recognized, and I think it's really wisdom, he recognized God's got a purpose for these people, but it's not sipping coffee when they should be headed to church. They can bring their coffee with them, but they're not going in the right direction. He saw them going the opposite way we were going. And with our two older kids, when we started traveling and raising support to come here to Australia, we would travel to churches. And south of where we lived, a couple hours were lakes and rivers. And you would see the boats, and we'd stop in a petrol station to fill up, and there'd be two or three boats pulled behind the cars, and they were filling up the boats and the cars with fuel, and the kids would make comments about how they're not going to church this morning. And so what they realize is that God has a purpose for everyone, and we need to see that when we look at these people. Last night there was a whole family of Indians, man, woman, two or three children, and they stopped right in front of the gate, or I stopped them and I invited them to come here the next morning, and they were very polite and inquisitive. But God has a plan for them. He has a plan for each of us. And we need to have, that's part of the lament is that people, while they're busy serving themselves, they're missing God's plan altogether. And His kingdom is to be lived out now. They're not living in His kingdom. They're not experiencing the joys of it as well. So if you have no tears for the lost, or that you've never had tears for the lost, then it would do you well to pray for the fountain of your heart to be slowly opened. Sometimes we don't need a burden laid on us all at one time. We cannot handle it, but it comes about slowly. And the tears aren't always going to be there, but from time to time, we really need to be burdened for the lost. So, they will be beholding or watching your liberation. They'll be observing your labor, and they'll be glistening for your lament, and then lastly, they'll be beholding your laughter. You see, there's a whole lot of Christians that are so serious. I had an aunt one time. She was very serious about God, but she knew how to laugh also. Her laugh was there. You could see her burden all the time, but you could also see her laughter. And it was a good balance, because when people look at someone, she really was a soul winner. She loved to do that. But people need to see that you're also still in this earth. You're not so wrapped up in that world that you're not connecting down here. And so laughter is the sound that joins us to our fellow man. Laughter lifts the soul. And so while we talk on the heavy things of the gospel, we can also have a good laugh. My mentor back in the U.S., who's a great encouragement for me, he's in his early 70s, almost every time we talk, he wants to share a joke with me. And laughs are worth a lot, because we're all carrying our own burdens, and a laugh helps us. It raises us up out of our little earthly prison for a season. Solomon's the one that noted that a merry heart does good like a medicine. Now, medicine is healing. So as we go give the gospel, there are Christian comedians. My two teenagers love this. They've got two of their favorite Christian comedians. They watch little video clips of his and stuff, and they remember his jokes and tell them to other people, and they mimic these jokes and all. And so that's okay. It's the Christian life is to be enjoyed. Jesus absolutely, positively laughed, and perhaps on a daily basis. I have seen a drawing once. Some guy drew a picture of Jesus laughing, and I mean, it's sad looking. I mean, it's not a very good job. I mean, he looks like a hippie high on marijuana. It just the way the drawing looks, it's sad looking, I'm telling you. But whoever did it had the right idea. They just maybe got the wrong person to draw it for them or something. I don't know. But it's a picture of Jesus laughing. You know what? I'm 48 years old. Now, when I saw this, I think it was in Bible college, more than 10 years ago. But it was funny, and that picture still lives in my mind. Jesus laughing. The scriptures never say he laughed, but you know what? We can talk about it later. Well, maybe I'll give you one example. When you take the Gospels and put them back into Hebrew or Aramaic, which were cousin languages, and even today they're very, very similar, and you put the Gospels back into Hebrew, which is the original language, or Aramaic that they came out of, Greek, it was like secondary, you find all these plays on words. Like Jesus says, you know, that if you strain at a gnat, but you swallow a camel. In Aramaic, he says that you strain at a galma, but you swallow a gomla. And you can hear everybody chuckling, you know, when he said that. I mean, you can just picture it. You can see him laughing, you know. So if he said little plays on words were not only poetic, they were for a punch. You know, you give the gospel a punch, everyone would go away remembering that little play on words. If they forgot the other thing you said, these were done. No doubt, you know, that he lifted people's spirits. And we will see him laugh when we get to glory. There's no doubt about that. You know, he even mentioned that when we get to heaven that he would be able to say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." He will have a smile on his face. You will see teeth when he does that. You know, we always see Jesus with no teeth. you know, but when you smile, they shine like the stars. But people will be watching for your laughter to see if you have real joy. In Acts 13:52, Luke noted that the disciples were filled with joy. They will be beholding your laughter to see if your heavenly encounter has brought you greater joy than the world brings. And we must show them in various ways that we have the joy of the Lord. And we must express it as such. Maybe we're not all joke tellers, but anyway, if you're a happy Christian, or as the old saying goes, if you're happy, notify your face. Is that some people don't know we're happy until we smile, until we're pleasant. And I think as a Christian, that's one of the most wonderful things we can do, is just smile at people, because you see people walking down the street and they're burdened, they're cast down. You ought to see people. I remember going into Sydney, into the CBD, getting off the train early in the morning to hit the morning rush hour to give people tracks as they came up out of the train substations and so forth. And you see all these sharp-dressed men and women with their iPod things in their ears and walking around like cyborgs or clones or whatever. But none of them had a smile on their face. You know, and it's just a strange day we live in, that we can put a smile on other people's face with the Word of God. So maybe we need to do a gospel track and put on the front a picture of the laughing Jesus, but maybe not the one that guy drew, but maybe come up with another one. Let me end with this. There's been many videos made of Jesus, you know, like the Gospel of Matthew or the Gospel of Luke. You may know what I'm talking about. And there's been a recent one done, and he's known as the Laughing Jesus. I think you know who I'm talking about. And he's giving these same dissertations that you've read in the Bible and other Jesus movies you've seen when you were younger. But he's doing all these, and he smiles. He's got these real white teeth, and it's kind of a little bit strange that he smiles, and I think he laughs, actually. But it's Jesus we're not used to. But in reality, you know, if anybody has ever had the joy of the Lord walking this planet, it was Jesus, and he must have worn a smile on his face. Yes, there were times he was burdened. I mean, obviously, we see that all over the place. But there were times when he must have had people holding their stomachs from laughing, you know, like the Gomer and the Gomla joke, you know. And you hear all the kids repeating it back to their mothers and dads on the way home to Ema and Abba.
Ema, did you hear what Jesus said?
Yeah, you know, and repeating it over and over again. And that must have been, you know, and all the, you know, when the family beds down at night, you know, they all get on the mat, right, and they all huddle together, and they're all laying there, and the little kid goes, "Dad, would you swallow a goma and strain it a gomla?" And then they all break out in laughter. You know, so the things he said must have gone on, and then something that really encouraged the people that serving God is fun. And God's people, as my pastor used to say, God's people ought to be the happiest of people. We might just need a little practice. All right, well, let's stand and pray and help God. Pray that pray to God that He will help us to get out the gospel according to us. The gospel according to you. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for setting us free, for liberating us. We thank you for helping us to labor for you in the things, the areas, the people we work with and the places we go to run into people and to speak a word to them and to point the way to them. We thank you for the lament that you've given us, the tears for the lost, that when nothing else will work, your word says that you store all our tears in the bottles. And we look in the book of Revelation, we see vials of tears poured out, which are the prayers of the saints, and that those tears will not only accumulate in your bottles, but they will account for very much. When we lose the words to pray for the lost, help us, Lord, not to lose the tears for the lost. And then thank you, Lord, for giving us laughter, for giving us that inner joy that doesn't always come out in laughter, but it comes out in other ways, just with a glow about our face, that we know that we're saved and on our way to heaven. and that no matter what happens in this life, it's just the blink of an eye compared to eternity, and that this sad world will soon be over. But Lord, it's a time to be enjoyed now as we enjoy our salvation, our liberation. We can go and show others the great liberty that they can experience. Help us, Father, each and every day to take that gospel according to us, our own personal gospel, and share it with those around us that need it the most. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name, and for giving us the enabling power through your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for all that you've done for us in Jesus' name. Now help us to go and do likewise and spread your glorious gospel both near and far. In Jesus' name, amen.